You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we come before you and we ask that you would help us to take our eyes off of ourselves and to place them on you. And as we do that, Lord, would you stir up within us joy, gratitude, awe, wonder, and praise for who you are and who you've revealed yourself to be in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are present, that you are with us. We thank you that you are for us. And God, we pray today that as your word goes forth, that your Spirit would work on our hearts, softening our hearts where they're hard, allowing us to receive of your grace and be transformed by your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, nobody likes when people boast, right? I mean, whether it's Kanye claiming to be greater than Picasso or LeVar Ball saying that he could beat Michael Jordan one-on-one, we're all turned off by people who constantly boast about their own ability. And yet, it's so common in our culture. There's football players doing touchdown dances, rappers claiming to be the greatest, or just everyday people trying to get the world to see their glory. But even though nobody likes it, we all boast. Or at least we all want to. We all want the world to know who we are and what we've done. We long for people to look at us and to say, wow, they're impressive. So let me ask you this. What do you boast about? What are you prone to boast about? Some people boast about the accomplishments that they've made. Maybe it's the resume or the IMDb page. Other people boast about their associations with other people. This is where you hear name dropping and look at someone's social media feed and it's all selfies with important people. Others boast about their accolades, the titles or the awards, maybe even roles that they've had. But this all presents us with a dilemma. Nobody likes when people boast, but we all boast. And so what we have has been a solution that's been presented by our culture called the humble brag. Now, a humble brag is boasting, okay? It's just downright boasting, but disguised as a humble statement. Okay, I'm sure you've seen these before, but let me just give you a couple examples so we all know what we're talking about here. These are real live examples of humble brags taken from social media, all right? Here's the first one. Someone said, it still amazes me that I can be in Prague, London, and the Paramus Whole Foods all in one day. Travel and technology boggle my mind. Wow, so are you so amazed with travel? Or are you so amazed that you're the kind of person who gets to go to these really important places in one day, right? Humble brag. Here's another example of a real life humble brag. Graduating from two universities means you get double the calls for asking for money and donations. They really get pushy too. Geesh. Hashtag, if I was just rich. Okay, like, we feel so bad for you that you had to go to your two universities. And that life is so difficult for you because of that, right? This is a humble brag. It's a boast. It's, I want everyone to know that I went to two universities, that I traveled to these places, but I don't want to come across as just arrogant and prideful, so I drape it in something that sounds humble on the surface. And this really is like the solution to this dilemma, and you can see this in our culture of not only lots of people doing this, but even others helping others do this. There's like an industry building around this. Let me just give you a few examples of some articles that have been written. The Business Insider wrote an article called 10 Ways to Brag About Yourself Without Sounding Like a Jerk. The Harvard Business Review has an article called The Right Way to Brag About Yourself. New York Magazine has an article called How to Brag on Social Media Without Annoying Your Friends. So there's lots out there. There's resources, there's trainings for you to be able to figure out how to do this in such a way that genuinely doesn't come across as boastful. But you know when studies come out that reveal things that we're like, yeah, we all knew that? Like some sociologists or psychologists go through all this work, but it's obvious. Well, that's what's happened here, okay? The Harvard Business School did, and I quote, an empirical investigation of a prevalent yet understudied self-presentation strategy called humble bragging. Okay, this is what the good folks at Harvard are doing these days. A deep study on humble bragging. And after all their scientific research, and they put all the data before them, what they found is that humble bragging is ineffective. It neither makes you likable nor considered more humble by others. In fact, it makes people annoyed and drives them away thinking that you're even more arrogant than when you started. So the question is, what are we to do about this problem of boasting? Well, when we turn to the scriptures, you might be surprised at the answer. The solution is not merely to stop boasting. That would be far too easy. No, in Jeremiah 9, God actually calls us to boast. Because the problem is not ultimately that we boast, but what we boast about. And that's what we're going to see in our passage today. It's really simple. First, it tells us what not to boast in, and then it tells us what we should boast in. So first, in verse 23, it tells us what we should not boast in. And the Lord says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. Now, every culture prizes these three things: wisdom, might, riches. And they're not bad in and of themselves. In fact, they're good. But when these things become the object of our boasting, it all starts to fall apart. So let's look at each of these three, okay? Wealth, might, and riches. Wisdom, might, and riches. So the first one is wisdom. And again, wisdom is a good thing. I mean, you have a whole book of the Bible, Proverbs, that is telling us all about wisdom and calling us to pursue wisdom. And wisdom doesn't just mean that you have a high IQ. It's really more about practical skill. It's not just knowledge, it's knowledge applied. It's not just smarts, it's street smarts. Wisdom is insight that moves out of the land of theory and settles down in the world of daily life. But when it's the object of boasting, wisdom just becomes intellectual snobbery. Like, it's great that you know so much, but do you have to tell everyone all the time about it? Okay, we've all got a friend who's a little snobbish about something, right? Like, you know what I'm talking about, the coffee snob who, like, condescending, looks down on anyone who doesn't grow and roast their own beans. Okay, let's just be honest. That's like most of you. This is LA, okay? Just relax. Let someone enjoy their cup of coffee and maybe help them and serve a little bit along the way. But we all see this kind of snobbery that comes when we boast in our wisdom. And wisdom is a good thing, like I said before, but it's not worth boasting in. Let me give you a couple reasons why. First of all, your wisdom, however great it is nothing compared to God's wisdom. I mean, the Lord knows every language that's ever been spoken. He knows every historical event that's ever happened. He knows how every single thing works scientifically. If you take every podcast and book and show and lecture and combine them, it's nothing compared to the wisdom of God. And that should be humbling when we think of God's wisdom and then looking at our own wisdom, however much we may have. But we also should make sure that we don't boast in wisdom, because our minds will fail us over time. Our wisdom eventually diminishes. And look, maybe you've got a couple of degrees on your wall, or maybe even a few letters after your name, but that's not going to last. One example that comes to mind with this is of one of the most well-known thinkers of the 19th century, Nietzsche. And Nietzsche was someone who was certainly, according to the wisdom of the world, wise. He wrote many books. He shaped a lot of thinking, whole institutions, whole cultures. I wouldn't say he's wise in the biblical sense, because the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Nietzsche devoted a lot of his life to attacking Christianity and trying to get people to turn away from the fear of the Lord. But Nietzsche, with all of his wisdom of the age and all of the influence that he had, his wisdom, his mind eventually faded too. And his life ended in a rather low state, struggling with mental illness, being taken care of by his own mother, who was, by the way, a Christian, doing so out of her love for the Lord. So even the wisdom that we have, however great it is, won't last. So don't boast in your wisdom. Use it to build others up. Give some helpful advice. Teach someone in an area where they need to learn. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. The Lord goes on then and says, let not the mighty man boast in his might. So again, might is a good thing. God gave us strength to move things and courage to do things. But when it's the object of boasting, might turns into a means of selfish gain. And there are far too many examples in our culture of the abuse of authority and the corruption of power. But this plays out in day-to-day life for all of us. And one of the places where we grasp for power and exercise our might the most is in the workplace. That's where we tend to flex our muscles. That's where we gain and wield power, the influence that comes through career, through work. I read an article this week in The Atlantic called Workism is Making Americans Miserable. And the author, Derek Thompson, who I don't know where he stands in terms of faith or if he ascribes to one religion or another, he doesn't really give any clue to that. But he talks in the article about how today in America, people are essentially turning work into a religion. He literally calls this the gospel of work, where we sit down at the altar of our desks and strive and work and accomplish in order that we might build meaning in life and identity and security, the very things that people have traditionally found in God or in religion. He notes that work has gone in our culture from being an engine of economic production to being the centerpiece of one's identity and purpose in life. And he says, but this gospel of work isn't all good news. He goes on and says this, the problem with this gospel, your dream job is out there, so never stop hustling, is that it's a blueprint for spiritual and physical exhaustion. Long hours don't make anybody more productive or creative. They make people stressed, tired, and bitter. Our jobs were never meant to shoulder the burdens of a faith, and they are buckling under the weight. He's saying, if you look to work as a god, if you look to work for all these things, it's going to let you down. Work is a good thing. There's so much meaning. We've talked about that a lot, but it's not something that's worth boasting in. So don't boast in your might. Use it to serve and empower others. Let the wise man not boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. And then the Lord says, let not the rich man boast in his riches. Riches, too, are a good thing. God gives us resources and calls us to be good stewards. And throughout the scriptures, you see financial wealth often as a blessing from the Lord. You think of Abraham, Solomon, David. These were extremely wealthy people who were blessed by God. But when it's the object of boasting, riches produce an insatiable greed, where no matter how much you have, it's never enough. And we see this all around us all the time. People saying, if I just had this, then I'd be happy. If I could just get this, then I would be happy. And yet we see that in their lives and we don't believe it ourselves. Charles Duhigg is a journalist and an author. He wrote an article in the New York Times called Wealthy, Successful, and Miserable. And in this article, Charles Duhigg talks about how he went to Harvard. And at Harvard, him and his classmates had this optimism and ambition that they're going to go out and get great jobs and make tons of money and be deeply satisfied and everything's going to be what they longed for. He said they all had this optimism and this ambition, but then he says he went to the 15-year reunion and found that quite the opposite had happened in most of his classmates. as he describes conversations with old friends who mostly had really good jobs and were making a lot of money. He said they were stressed, exhausted, and even uses the word, and specifically uses the word miserable. That even if they were making a ton of money, they were having to give far more than was worth it for that of themselves, and that they were having to sacrifice their integrity and step on other people in competitive environments in order to get there. Duhigg talks about how he had a conversation with one man in particular who earned $1.2 million a year and yet hated his job and couldn't stand going to the office. The man said to him this, "I feel like I'm wasting my life," he told me. "When I die, is anyone going to care that I earned an extra percentage point of return? My work feels totally meaningless." And so Duhigg set out from this and wanted to answer the question of whether this trend was true beyond his classmates or whether this was something that was particular to his school or his generation. And so he did all this research of seeing how much money people make and how much satisfaction it brings in their life. And what he discovered and what he reports in this article is that what he saw in his classmates is true across the board. That satisfaction in work has plummeted. And that in particular, the more you make doesn't actually increase your satisfaction in work or your joy in life. In fact, what he discovered in that while money is important in those factors of joy and satisfaction, that once you can basically earn enough to provide financially for yourself and your family, that according to the studies, any additional salary or benefits or anything like that don't contribute to any more joy or satisfaction. Now listen, you could have just read the book of Ecclesiastes and known that. But I'm trying to show you from our own cultural prophets that wisdom is good, that might is good, that riches are good, but they're not worth boasting in. They can't live up to the very things that we look to them for. So don't boast in your riches. Be generous with them. Be a good steward of them. And so when we look back, and we see this call to let not man boast, we see here that when these things, whether it's wisdom or wealth or power, when they are the objects of our boasting, wisdom becomes intellectual snobbery, might turns into corrupted power, and riches are the source of insatiable greed. But remember, these things are good. They're good things. They're just not worth boasting in. Wisdom is for walking in godliness. Might is for serving and empowering others. Riches are resources for the purposes of God. But at the end of the day, the problem isn't with wisdom or might or riches at all. John Calvin, in his commentary on Jeremiah, focuses what it's about when he says this. Not only condemned in these words is the boasting of human power and the glorying in wisdom and in wealth, but that men are wholly stripped of all the confidence that they place in themselves. That's the key. The problem with all this boasting is that it's ultimately a boasting in self. And listen, everyone boasts. In fact, you were made to boast. You were wired to have outbursts of adoration, exclamations of awe and wonder. But the nature of sin is to take all of our God-given desires and impulses for glory and to turn them in on ourselves. And so our inclination to express awe and wonder is reduced to a pathetic, look at me. Our glorious longing to admire God becomes a pitiful plea for likes and retweets. We were made for worship. And the opposite of worship isn't silence. It's arrogance. It's boasting in self. And so the call of God then is not to stop boasting, it's to redirect your boasting. He says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. But then in verse 24, he says this, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. See, you can boast in money or power or wisdom, but nothing compares with knowing God. And this is at the heart of the message of Scripture, that we can know God. We can know God as a friend who is always there for us. We can know God as a father who cares and loves us. We can know God as a king who protects and guides us. Nothing compares with knowing God. He is our chief joy. His friendship is our greatest good. His glory is our aim in life. And when you have a great relationship with someone, it's natural to boast about it. You just do that intuitively. I'll tell you about someone that I knew that I would naturally boast about. It's actually my mom's friend, okay? My mom grew up in a small town in Oklahoma. She grew up on the farm, went to a K-12 school with just a handful of classmates. But one of her classmates was a little girl named Reba. And Reba and my mom were like the best of friends. They would, you know, spend the night at each other's houses all the time and play together on the farm. And they went to elementary school together and junior high and high school together. And then Reba started singing at like 4-H competitions, if some of you know what those are. And then like state fairs and all of that. And then Reba became Reba, who some of you know as Reba McEntire, right? For those of you who are born after like 1990, like look it up, okay? And so my mom was friends with Reba and grew up with Reba. And so when I was growing up as a kid in Alaska, whenever Reba would come through Anchorage for a concert, we would go to her shows and get tickets and get backstage passes and go back and hang out with Reba. And I was like, I know Reba, right? I mean, my mom and her would share old stories and catch up on each other's families. And you got to remember, like in Alaska especially, this is a big, like, it's a big deal. Like, this is LA. There's, like, in Alaska, there's not a lot of celebrity sightings, okay? And so anytime I'd see Reba on the TV, it's like, I know her. You hear a song on the radio or something, like, I know her. I know Reba, right? This was such a big deal. I would boast about that to anyone. See, when you have a great relationship with someone, it's natural to boast. And the more important a person is perceived, the more you boast in knowing them. So why don't we boast in knowing the Lord then? I mean, what if we genuinely boasted like that, that I know God. He's the king of the universe. He's the creator of all things. He's the lover of our souls. I mean, you might ask the question, why would we boast in God? Well, he's infinitely merciful. He's eternally wise. He's loving. He's kind. He's gracious. He's good. He's greater than you could ever imagine. And we get to say, I know him. And not I know him like I followed around like I was some fanboy trying to get an autograph or a picture so that I could be like, oh yeah, we're tight. I know him. No, this is God pursuing us in his grace. This is God who is more famous, more powerful, more anything than anyone ever, who has pursued us and initiated relationship with us. And we get to say, I know God. When you know God, when you truly know God, then it's natural to boast over that. Why wouldn't you have that just overflow in your life? Of just boiling over with joy and gratitude for the Lord who has come to know us through his grace. And I think we especially understand the power in this passage when you see how it fits into the greater context. One of the dangers of a passage like this that's so beautiful, so simple, and so powerful, one of the dangers is to lift these two verses out of the context of Jeremiah and like put them on a Christian calendar or something, right? Okay, just FYI, there's no such thing as a Christian calendar, okay? Calendar doesn't have a soul. It doesn't have sins to be forgiven. It can't be baptized. It's not in union with Christ. Okay, there's no such thing as a Christian calendar. But the danger then is to lift these verses out of this context and put them on a calendar that has bad fonts and grainy photos. And then kind of cheapen it as a spiritual proverb that's disconnected from an otherwise difficult world. But when you understand where this fits into the context, it shows even more of the depth of this. And the context is that God is preparing his people for exile. God's saying it's going to get hard, and you need to know that you can boast in me. God is saying to them, essentially, you're going into exile and you're not going to have riches. You're not going to have might. You're not going to have wisdom in exile, but you've got God. And if you've got God, then you've got what you need. And that's exactly what some of you need to hear today, that you've heard about knowing God. Maybe you even know God or you have a relationship with God, but you associate that with the promised land. You think of knowing God in the context of things going well in your life and experiencing the abundance of blessings. But when things get difficult, when you're in exile, when your life is defined by the unmet longings and the disconnect of a life broken by sin, then you forget about knowing God. And God's saying, it's exactly in this space that you need to remember that your greatest boast is that you know the Lord. Summarized beautifully by a theologian from India named Isayaka Kulabeli, he says it like this: it is pure folly to depend on possessions, wisdom, strength, or riches, for the deep meaning of life is not to be found in such things, but rather in knowing God. That's it. That's the deep meaning of life, to know the Lord by his grace. And I asked you earlier what it is that you boast in. And I want to ask you that again. Is it accomplishments? Is it accolades? Is it who you associate with? Think about that. What are you prone to boast in? And then just acknowledge with me that those things are nothing compared to knowing God. In fact, I can say with confidence that I think you and I underestimate how incredible it is that we can know God. We take that for granted. We get used to it. It starts to sound like some spiritual principle that just should be that way. No, we can know God, our Creator, our Redeemer. This is incredible. I want you to notice, though, that it doesn't just talk about knowing God. It also says that you have to understand God. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. And that makes sense, right? To truly know someone, you have to rightly understand who they are. I mean, when you meet someone, you learn about them in order to know them. But the problem is that in our sin, we misunderstand God. We start to believe that he's not for us. We start to think that all he cares about is rote obedience. We wonder whether when we suffer, if he's there at all. We misunderstand God. And for some people, misunderstanding God leads to rejecting him outright. Some of you might be here today, and your view of God is that he's cruel. He's playing a game with us where he's dangling something out in front of us that's basically impossible and then getting mad at you for not being able to achieve it. And that's your view of God, and you've rejected God because of that. And I would say to you, but that's a misunderstanding of God. You're actually right to reject that view of God. It's not who God is. But while some people's misunderstanding of God leads them to rejecting him, other people's misunderstanding of God leads them to trying to use him for religious purposes. See, if you don't understand who God is, then your worship will be misguided, your trust misplaced, and your devotion misdirected. It starts to become about the experience rather than God himself. It becomes about worship. I love worship. Or it's about relationship, my relationship with God. But it's not even about God himself. And this is why we need the Word of God. This passage begins with, thus says the Lord, and ends with, declares the Lord. God reveals who he truly is to us through his word. And if you want to know God, you have to understand God. And if you want to understand God, then you have to look to his word. And that's exactly why this passage then goes on to tell us who God is. We boast in the Lord. He says, let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. Now, pause there, and this is your regular reminder that when you see the word Lord in all caps, that it's actually a different word in the original language of Hebrew than when you see Lord in lowercase. Okay, when you see Lord in lowercase, it's a title. It means master or sir, right? But when you see Lord in all caps, it's a different Hebrew word altogether. It's the personal name of God, Yahweh. It's the name that God reveals to his covenant people, to those he has bound himself sacrificially to in grace. And it's so significant to understand this because you read Lord in all caps over and over and over again, literally hundreds of times throughout the Bible. And to hear that, the difference of being a title versus a personal name is vast, vast difference. Think about it like this. When I was in college, the president of the university was President Clyde Cook. Now, if I ever saw the president of the university, I would surely refer to him as Mr. President or President Cook. That would be the honor due to him and the title that he had as a president of the university for a long time. And so surely whenever I did talk to him, that's what it was, Mr. President or Mr. Cook. But could you imagine if one day the president of the university pulled me aside and said, hey, Jeremy, from now on, I just want you to call me Clyde. That would be a shift in our relationship that would represent a whole nother level of depth, right? Well, the Lord, the King Almighty, the creator of the world, comes to us and says, I want you to call me by my name, Yahweh. It's an invitation to intimacy with God. It says, let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. He then goes on to say, I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness. Now, this is a triad. There's three of these, right? And I want you to notice that this triad counters the triad that we saw earlier of wisdom, might, and riches. And wisdom, might, and riches are good, but love, justice, and righteousness are even better. And why is that? Well, wisdom, might, and riches are all fleeting. Your mind will fade, your strength will weaken, and your money will run out. But love, justice, and righteousness are everlasting because they reflect the unchanging character of God and are the means by which God will accomplish his eternal purposes. And God's people can flourish with or without power, wealth, or intelligence. In fact, if you look at history or if you look at the church globally today, it's very clear that that's true, that God's people can flourish with or without power and wealth or intelligence. But God's people cannot and will not flourish without love, justice, and righteousness. And I want you to notice that it says God practices love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. This is a vision here of the kingdom come and God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. And so think about this. Right now, in heaven, around the throne of God, there is perfect love, justice, and righteousness. Right now in heaven, there is perfect love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right now in heaven, there is perfect justice, which means that there is no racism, there is no sexism, there is no oppression, there is no injustice or evil. And right now in heaven, there is perfect righteousness. Not an ounce of impurity, no wickedness, not one tarnish or stain. Right now in heaven, there's perfect love, justice, and righteousness. But God is bringing heaven to earth. And that's the message of the kingdom, that it's coming by God's grace and transforming this world that is broken by our sin. And we, redeemed by God, are called to reflect God's love, his justice, and his righteousness. In these things, God delights. And remember that. We believe in a God who delights. And he says, I delight in these, in love, justice, and righteousness. That's something that's worth boasting about. Now, you might hear all this talk about boasting and what we shouldn't boast in and what we should boast in and think, well, that's a nice, like, small niche idea out of an obscure passage in the Old Testament. But I would say, no, it couldn't be further from the truth. See, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament mentions boasting over 24 times. In fact, his description of the gospel itself has at the heart of it these ideas of wealth and power and wisdom, and this idea of how we are called to boast. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul quotes Jeremiah, and then he says this in verse 22. He says, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Now, pause right there for a second. In the first century context, the Jews were looking for a sign of power. They were looking for a Messiah who would bring a political rule over Rome. They're looking for power. But the Greeks, on the other hand, would boast in wisdom. They're putting their hope in philosophy. So on the one hand, you have power, and on the other hand, you have wisdom. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 1:23 and says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So what you have is these longings for power and wisdom, and Paul says the fulfillment of all of that comes in Christ crucified, but in a way that's surprising, in a way that's not evident when you're looking at it through a worldly perspective. See, Christ truly is the power and the wisdom of God. But his power looks like weakness, and his wisdom looks like foolishness. But it's when we look to the cross, and we see the cross through eyes of faith, that we truly see and can believe that Christ crucified is the wisdom and power of God. But it's a different kind of power and wisdom. It's not the power of coercion, it's the power of sacrificial love. It's not the wisdom of worldly success, it's the wisdom of humble mercy. The cross is God's way of rescuing us from sin and renewing us by grace. That's why the Apostle Paul can say in Galatians 6:14, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Because it is there that we see that Christ truly is the wisdom and power of God. This is the good news that is astonishing and surprising, and yet everything that we long for and hope for. But what's true of Christ is true of his people as well. The power and wisdom look different. And so Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, and he says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, and not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So, I mean, can you imagine Paul saying this to the church in Corinth? It's really offensive. Like, he goes to them and he says, think about yourselves. You're not exactly the cream of the crop, right? You're not wise according to worldly standards. You're not powerful. You weren't born into wealthy families. He goes, that's not you. And yet, God has showed his power and his wisdom through you, in order to show that his wisdom and power are different than the world would think, yet greater than they could imagine, in such a way that God gets all the glory. And this changes everything for us. The gospel reorients our lives around God, giving us a new center of gravity and a new object of worship. So by God's mercy, we can stop obsessing over ourselves and live for the glory of the one who made us and loves us. And this leaves absolutely no room for boasting in ourselves. You didn't earn it, and so you can't take credit for it. God gave it, and so he gets all the glory. As it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. When you truly understand the grace, the undeserved gift of salvation that comes from God, then it strips away any inclination to boast in yourself. But it does lead us to boasting in God. Because when you take your eyes off of you and you put them on him, then you realize God is greater than you could imagine. He's more loving than is humanly possible. He's more just than you could ever think. He's more righteous than you would ever know. He's wiser than anyone you've ever seen, and he's stronger than you could ever hope. But I want to close with the Apostle Paul taking this one step even further. When he calls God's people to actually boast in our weakness. You see this in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about a weakness of his own. He says that he had a thorn in his side, and he pleaded with the Lord time and time and time again to take it away. And here's the Lord's response to him in 2 Corinthians 12, picking up in verse 9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is crazy, right? Like, how could anyone ever make sense of this in our world? Of why would you boast in your weakness? Can you imagine somebody going out and saying, hey, can I tell you guys how weak I am? I got to tell you about this hardship and my insufficiency and how I don't have enough to deal with everything I got in my own life. Let me tell you about my weakness. That is strange. That is odd. That doesn't make sense except for the grace of God. Why would Paul call us to boast in our weakness? Because it's through our weakness that we experience the strength of God. God's power is made perfect in our weakness, which not only means that he transforms us as we cling to his strength, but that our weakness is like a platform to show off his power. And so it's actually in embracing that weakness that we truly discover strength. He says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Because our weakness is the way that we connect with God's strength. So listen, I know that you're weak. I am too. We all are. The person on your left and on your right, they're weak too. And here's what I want you to hear today. You don't have to spend all your energy trying to hide that and cover it up and pretend that you're really strong when you're actually weak. Embrace your weakness as a way of embracing God's strength. And let his gracious and merciful power transform you from the inside out. We've got a reason to boast, and it's not us. It's not looking within. We've got a reason to boast. But remember, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this. That he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in all the earth. In these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your grace. And God, your grace reveals our sin and it reveals of who you are. And so we come before you, first of all, and we just confess that we've been a boastful people, that we have boasted in our might, in our wealth, in our wisdom. We've ultimately boasted in ourselves. We've spent a lot of energy trying to get other people to see how good we think we are. And God, we thank you that as we confess that, even in this moment, that your response to that is one of compassion and love and mercy. And that, Lord, I pray that even now that your Spirit would just apply the good news of your grace in Christ to our hearts, and that it would produce within us an overflow of boasting in you, of boasting in the cross, of being able to even boast in our own weakness because it's a way of showing your strength. God, we just praise you as a gracious and loving God and ask that you would have our way in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.